Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Well, good evening, America. Alex McFarland here. You know, on the American Family Radio Network, I have the privilege of being on a lot of programs. We do a show called Exploring the Word every day, 3 to 4 Central, 4 to 5 Eastern, and in the time zone of your choice. And then, like right now, I get to sit in on a lot of hours of broadcasting. It's a great honor, and all the shows are very special. But tonight is, we just believe it's going to be a little something extra. And I'll cue this up, and then I want you to meet a very special colleague and friend. If you've ever wondered, is God real? Can I be sure that the Bible is trustworthy? And what about Jesus? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is he the Son of God, as Christians for centuries have said? If you've ever wrestled with hard questions about faith, tonight is your night that you've tuned in, because you'll see why I say that in a moment. But let me say this. If Christianity were true, would you believe it? Now think about this. If Jesus really existed and really rose from the dead after having paid the sin debt of humanity on the cross, and if God could be personally known through Jesus, would you want that? Well, if you've ever wrestled with these questions, then what a privilege that there's an individual that has emerged on the scene 20 years ago, named J. Warner Wallace, Jim Wallace. He was a Los Angeles cold case homicide detective. He, as a Christian apologist and scholar, he's written a number of books, maybe the most well-known of which is called Cold Case Christianity. And it's about how he, as a detective, cracking cases and solving crime, he applied those critical skills of analysis to the question of Jesus. And we'll get his take from one of America's renowned detectives on how rational it is to accept who Jesus is presented as in the New Testament. I'm going to be with Jim Wallace at The Cove this summer. The website is thecove.org, T-H-E-C-O-V-E, thecove.org. He and I will be doing a five-day session on apologetics and defending the Christian faith. We would love for you to be there. Go to thecove.org and you can find out how you can be with us in Asheville, North Carolina, come summertime. But without further ado, Jim Wallace, J. Warner Wallace, welcome.
Hey, thanks so much for having me, Alex. Looking forward to this conversation tonight.
Well, myself included. And later on, we will take questions. If you've ever wanted to raise your hand during a sermon, folks, tonight's your chance. Jim Wallace and I will take questions later in the show. But hey, I just want to say thank you, because God is using you. I've known you a while. You're a very humble person, and you're not in this for the accolades. You're doing this because, like myself, you believe that this is real and true. But I just want to say thank you for publishing some of the best apologetics work of our lifetime. You've traveled just nonstop and touched countless lives, my own included. And so for being the voice that you are, J. Warner Wallace, thank you.
Well, you know, I'm kind of feel like it's hard to imagine, and I'm probably a good example of how anyone, just basically anyone who comes from whatever background you're coming from, if you're listening to us tonight, just know that God will use your interesting background. You might think, well, but I don't have a background in biblical scholarship, or I'm not a pastor, or I'm not somebody who's, you know, an evangelist. I just have this skill set over here, this niche little skill set. Well, that was me. And I didn't think, when I first started examining scripture in my 30s, I never imagined that I would eventually tell others about my journey. I just wanted to know, is Christianity true? Could I test it in some way, the way you would work any case, whether it's 2 hours ago, 2 years ago, or 2 decades ago, or 2 millennia ago? I just wanted to know, is it true? And how would we test that? I mean, what are the principles of evidence we could apply to this? And so it was not that I was really interested in debunking. You know, we have a mutual friend, Lee Strobel, who has written a number of books. And when his wife became a Christian first, you know, she Leslie challenged him in the sense that he wanted to kind of disprove it. He wanted to show her that she was wrong for being a Christian. And that was not my situation. Susie and I were both not Christians when we first walked into that church. And I just thought, well, if it's something that Susie wanted to do because she thought it would help our kids or something, you know, just utilitarian, I was more than willing to sit through as many years as she wanted to do that as an atheist, because my dad has that very view today. He's not a Christian. He feels like, hey, if it works for you guys who are Christians, have at it. It's a useful delusion. Great. And he'll come to church. He'll support you as a believer. He doesn't believe it's true. Well, that was kind of the pattern I watched growing up, and I thought, yeah, I can do that too. So I wasn't really trying to prove it wrong. I just got into it, and I remember hearing the pastor, the first thing that stuck in my mind was he said that Jesus was smart. And that claim was enough for me to say, well, is he smart? I bought a Bible to find out. And as I kind of read through the Bible, I began to kind of test it. Because honestly, if you've ever read the Gospels and taken them seriously, you'll find that there are differences in the way episodes are described, differences in the way parables are even described, statements of Jesus are described, the miracles of Jesus. You'll see slight differences. And I think a lot of people who are skeptical look at those differences and they think, yeah, well, there you go. You can't trust it because they don't word for word say the same thing. But if you've ever investigated a case in which you're talking to eyewitnesses, you will know that the first thing you're going to realize is that witnesses never agree. And, I mean, defense attorneys love it because they love to exploit that in front of a jury. But that was the thing that prompted me to test these gospel accounts as eyewitness accounts.
You know, when I became a Christian myself, Jim, I was in the middle of an English degree at the University of North Carolina at Greensboro, and I was steeped in literature. And I remember reading, you know, where Jesus said to Peter, you know, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And I was like, wow, man, that's harsh talk for Peter. And then, you remember when Jesus raised Lazarus, they said, he's been in the grave 3 days. Lazarus is dead. Surely by now his body stinks. And here's my point. I was like, wow, these are kind of like embarrassing, awkward details. And if this were just like a glossed over, sanitized myth, it wouldn't be so earthy. And I remember reading the Gospels, and the philosophical side of me, I love John chapter 1. You know, in the beginning was the Word. But, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are some very earthy details. And I remember thinking, and this was the thought that went through my mind. And Jim, at that point in my life, I knew nothing about nothing. I was just coming, kind of kicking the tires. But I thought, this has the ring of truth. Would you agree, if you read the Gospels, they just sort of, they ring true, don't they?
Well, let's put it this way. I think, if you let's just do a little thought experiment for a second. If the Gospels contained the story of the first century Jewish rabbi known as Jesus, and it just contains a collection of his sermons, his interactions with his disciples, but there's not a single miraculous element anywhere on the pages. Let's imagine that as a thought experiment. Same Gospels, same teaching, but no miracles at all. No raising anyone from the dead, no Lazarus, no walking on water, no feeding 5,000, no virgin birth, and no resurrection. If that was the story of Jesus, I don't think there'd be a single scholar who would doubt the historicity of Jesus, given the manuscript evidence. There is clearly not an ancient that's been so well documented as Jesus of Nazareth. You know, all the way we've preserved the text, the way it's been brought down to us in history, no one's going to doubt a non-miraculous version of Jesus. But you insert one miracle, and now suddenly your people are saying, well, you know, no, this has got to be some distortion, it's got to be a lie, it's got to be a late addition, what's going on here is that it's clearly not about the manuscript evidence or the strength of the manuscript evidence. It's about a bias, a commitment to naturalism that refuses to ever entertain the idea of anything. Like I would have said myself, I would have said, look, if you're going to include in what you're calling history, if you're going to include a miracle account, well, you've just changed genres. You're no longer doing history. You're doing mythology. So, I mean, the history, from my perspective, as a secularist coming up, you know, I got my degree in the arts at UCLA. I mean, this is clearly fiction because of the miraculous. So there's the bias. The bias is not that we think that the manuscript evidence is faulty. The bias is that we cannot accept the idea that anything supernatural could be historical. And I think for us, what we have to do is ask ourselves a question first. Do you think that you can explain the universe the way it is with just natural causes? In other words, I was somebody who adopted a view of the universe, which we called Big Bang cosmology. It's still the standard cosmological model amongst astrophysicists, the idea that everything in the universe, including space, time, and matter, everything in the universe came into existence from nothing. Well, if that's the case, that law of causality means that, hey, whatever began it, it cannot be spatial, temporal, or material, because that's what it's creating. So you already believe there's some kind of force that's sufficient enough to create everything in the universe from nothing. You're already outside of naturalism. You already believe in some cause that is extra-natural. It's not governed by space, time, matter, physics, and chemistry, because it is the cause of all of those attributes of the universe. So I thought to myself, okay, So if there's a being that is outside of space, time, and matter that is powerful enough to cause the universe to come into existence, well, the biggest miracle is not on the pages of the New Testament. Those are all small potato miracles. The biggest miracle is Genesis 1. And if there's a being that can do Genesis 1, well, then he can surely walk on water. So I just think it opened the door for me to hold more with an open hand the supernatural claims of the New Testament. If I was really to honestly examine my views of the universe as an atheist, I kind of already had a foot in that door. So why wouldn't I walk all the way through?
Why do you think the skeptic has such an aversion to the idea that God intervenes in this world?
Well, I think a couple of things. I think that, to be honest, we all love our autonomy, and we love our power, and we are driven by self-interest typically. And if it could be so that we were the gods of the universe, we would certainly take that position, and we want that kind of control. And the first thing, and this is something that I've really been studying a lot lately, because I just finished a book called The Truth and True Crime, where we have one chapter on this one feature of human experience that will cause you to flourish more than any other feature of human experience, but you've got to adopt it fully. And all the studies show us this. All the secular studies confirm this. And it's an ancient principle, and here's what it is. It's humility. Humility is the key that unlocks the human experience. Everything in terms of your relationships, your income, your educational level, the depth of your friendships, your mental health, your longevity, your physical health, is tied to this one attribute, humility. But this is the thing that really no worldview promotes nearly as well as Christianity. And what keeps us from adopting Christianity is that we don't possess humility. Mm-hmm. We are self-absorbed, and we want complete control. We cannot bend our knee. Now think about it. Any worldview in which you have to do something to earn the highest reward available, that just promotes pride, the opposite of humility.
Yeah.
So if you're a secular atheist, you believe you're in a world that if I work hard, I should get a result. If I do this, then that. It's a doing worldview. It's a meritocracy. We do things and we should get as a result. And if somebody else gets promoted before us and we don't think they deserved it, we'll often say, well, I did more than he did. Why? Because we live in a world that is a doing worldview. And every other theistic worldview is also a doing worldview, except for one.
Except for Christianity.
That's the one that'll promote humility.
The voice you're hearing is Jay Warner Wallace, author of Cold Case Christianity and so much more. Alex McFarland here. This is the American Family Radio Network. We're going to continue talking about apologetics and the rationality of the Christian faith, plus your phone calls and questions. If you've got a question about how to explain or defend your Christian faith, call us. We've got a brief break. We're going to come back more with Jay Warner Wallace. Stay tuned.
As Christians, how can we even begin to impact others when we live in a culture where truth is relative? It all starts with God's Word. Join us for Activate Summit 2025 at Cadence Bank Conference Center in Tupelo, Mississippi, June 12th through the 14th, 2025. The theme is Biblical Bedrock, building on the authority of Scripture, and it's designed to help you acknowledge the Bible's authority and submit to the clear teaching of Scripture. Hear from Abraham Hamilton III.
The Lord has planted us here so that we make our space better.
Ed Battagliano.
We use those kind of terms, be the hands and feet of Jesus. What would Jesus do if he were here?
And Alex McFarland.
God created because it was his will.
The main sessions are for ages 13 and up, while Activate Kids is a separate track for ages 6 through 12. Register for Activate Summit 2025 by visiting activate.afa.net/summit.
Activate Summit 2025.
activate.afa.net/summit.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the program. Alex McFarland here. You know, in the New Testament, 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, I love it how the Apostle Peter says regarding the gospel that Jesus died and rose again. He said, "We have not followed cleverly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, this is not myth or legend. Jesus died and rose again in time, space, history, and by having a relationship with Christ, putting your faith in him, you can be saved, your sins forgiven. By the way, if you want to know, you think, you know, I know about Jesus, but how do I really have a relationship with Christ? On my website, which is alexmcfarland.com, there's a tab that says, "What does God say about my relationship with him?" And it explains the gospel. And look, no strings attached. We don't want your money, just your attention. And if you want to make sure that you have Christ in your life, this is real. I would encourage you to read J. Warner Wallace's books. But if right now, tonight, you're saying, you know, I need to get this straight. I really want to know that I have a relationship with the Lord. You can do that. We often say it. Jesus is as close by as a prayer. And Jim Wallace, myself, Frank Turek, Josh, Sean McDowell, Lee Strobel, Mark Middleberg, Gary Habermas, so many of our colleagues. I don't know if you know all those names, folks, but here's my point. Some of the best and the brightest have thoroughly looked at the evidence, like J. Warner Wallace, and said, wow, this is real. This is real. And in putting your faith in Christ, you have every reasonable, rational incentive to do this. And so if you haven't done that, we encourage you to do so. We are talking with J. Warner Wallace, and I want to come back to what we were talking about before the break, but you've got a book coming out, and I'm excited about it, graphic novels. Jim, you know, we do seven summer camps with 1,200 teenagers, and we give away a New Testament that's in the form of a graphic novel. People love this, and especially young people. But you and your son are doing a graphic novel, aren't you?
Yeah, we kind of thought about this for some time. You know, when we first started writing books, it was really about, is Christianity true? And I think the culture has shifted enough that the question, at least, maybe it's, you know, we're in a cultural shift again right now. So I think that we're going to see where we are in 4 or 5 years. But over the last, I would say, 5 years, it felt like the question was no longer, is Christianity true? It's like, what is true anyway? I mean, people are so confused about the nature of truth. The real question, I think, for a lot of people, especially young people, was, is Christianity good? And so what I've tried to do is to shift in that direction. You know, we wrote Person of Interest because that's really a book that describes the positive impact of Jesus and his followers on culture. And then Truth and True Crime is really a book that tries to give you 15 rules for life that if you didn't know better, you'd think we're coming out of secular studies, but they're actually coming straight out of Scripture. But this effort is a book called Case Files. And what we were trying to do, we were going to do two of these with David C. Cook, the publisher. We're not illustrating them. I've done all my own illustrations up to this point, but we've got serious comic book illustrators that are doing the work on this. We just wrote it. And the idea here is that we're going to tell a story, a cop story, about a serial killer. And all we're looking to do is to raise questions that the reader can think about, like, what is it that gives life value? Is it something we assign as a culture? Are there some citizens in our culture that are less valuable than others? Or maybe we would put less resources on solving their murder than we would on others? And that often displays where our values are, right? When we, whose case gets worked is often a way to discover what's important to a culture. But my point is, we thought, what if we could write a graphic novel that instead of being overtly Christian, you might not even know it's got a Christian source. And we wanted to make sure that we didn't, you know, necessarily land the plane safely, because life doesn't land safely a lot of times. So we thought, could we communicate a Christian message that is rough around the edges, because life is sometimes rough around the edges, but will cause people to think? It's the kind of book I hope that people would like to give away to a non-believer to at least open up. And one of the things we do on our website is we provide like a discussion guide afterwards. So if you did give this to a non-believer and then you wanted to have a conversation with them, like how would you do that? You can find all that at coldcasechristianity.com. It's in the top banner right now. But the point is, we're trying to come at it. I think this is an apple you have to bite from each side. And we spent a lot of years biting it from the hard facts, evidence side. Here's why it is evidentially true. Now what we're trying to do is to open people's eyes to the truth that it's actually good for us.
You did a book, God's Crime Scene. Did you do the illustrations for that?
Yeah, I did the illustrations for all the books until this one. And people asked me, are these your illustrations? And I thought, well, that's, to me, comic book artists are amazing because they are so quick. I mean, it's the speed with which they can illustrate that makes a graphic novel possible. If you're going to spend a year and a half illustrating it, well, how many are you going to do? But this is a team of illustrators that have worked on comic books of all different kinds. And so we started pre-orders yesterday, and we found it was the number one graphic novel in mysteries, right alongside all the Marvel comics that are right alongside with them. And I thought, you know, there's probably a way for us to reach our friends that is so unorthodox, but it taps into the popularity of comics. You know, if you think about it, how many movies now are grounded? It's like comic books have become kind of the boards for the storyboards for movies. So I think in some way this might be another way to reach your friends.
Sure. And hey, you know, if you go to Barnes & Noble, I have to confess I've been going to Barnes & Noble in every city that I am in, because by God's grace over the last 2 years, suddenly, you know, after 20 years of writing books, my books are getting into Barnes & Noble like heavily,
right.
and I give God the glory. But there are aisles and aisles of graphic novels for all ages. And one of the things we promote, folks, and we'll have him on this year, we always do, is the Truth for Youth Bibles. That is the New Testament and the story of Jesus in a world-class graphic novel style. People read that, people of all ages. That, you know, I was going to tell you, the illustrations in the book God's Crime Scene, Cold Case Detective Examines the Evidence for a Creator, those illustrations are phenomenal. I did not know that you had the gift of cartooning. Good job, my friend.
And, you know, part of it was that was my, I have a weird background. I came up through the arts. My dad was a cop in 1961. I was born in his academy, but my background was in the arts. I got a bachelor's degree in design and a master's degree in architecture, and I was working in an architectural firm in Santa Monica when I shifted over and decided to join my dad's occupation. And so I thought for years, what am I going to do with these skills I have as an artist? And they're not going to get used. I mean, I drew a lot of crime scenes. I mean, my chief sent me out to every crime scene that needed to be drawn. I made a lot of models of murder scenes for court before
now,
I ever
did you do like the composite sketches of a suspect?
I didn't do composites. That's a very, I think, a very unique skill set. But I did all the architectural diagrams for placement of evidence, that kind of stuff. But I think in the end, what I discovered was that if you can make something visual to a jury, you will be much more persuasive to that jury, and you will get a much quicker verdict. Good or bad, you know, I mean, they have to see it, and we're such visual creatures that I can make a case, and I can give you a list of the five evidences. But if I can show this as a visual diagram, people go, "Oh, I get it. Okay, I'm ready to make a decision here." And so we started using it in criminal trials, And that's where that got pressed into service. All of my cold cases that were on Dateline were all cases where I created all the visual elements for that trial. I worked closely with the DA. And so he said, yeah, go for it. And so we taught the DA how to use visual media in court. And this is back in the day when there was, you know, I think I started this in 99. I think PowerPoint was about a year old when we first started using PowerPoint. And the more we did it, the better we got at it. So my books are filled with the illustrations that I would typically use in front of a jury.
You know, we haven't scripted this or anything. I want to change gears a little bit. And by the way, if you're just tuning in, we're talking with J. Warner Wallace. He and I will be at the Cove, the Billy Graham Training Center in Western North Carolina, the end of July, the 1st of August. And we'll be doing a seminar on apologetics. And I would encourage you to sign up for that. This is July 28th through August 1st. He and I will be there in person. And what we want to do is we want to impart to you apologetics and train you in not only a deeper dive for your own personal enrichment with the Bible and Jesus, but defending and sharing the Christian faith. And I think apologetics is a great tool for evangelism here in the 21st century. So the website is thecove.org, T-H-E-C-O-V-E, thecove.org. If you've never been to the Billy Graham Training Center, it's just amazing. The accommodations, the food, and I know this is going to sound really subjective, folks, but listen, you will truly feel the presence of God there. Billy and Ruth Graham walked over those hillsides, and you'll love a week at the Cove, and Jim Wallace and I would love to be with you, and so please check that out. But Jim, before the break, you were talking about humility, and you know, the Greeks, like Plato, they had a lot to say about virtue. And they would teach about courage. And let me say this, that we can do apologetics. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer. 1 Peter 2:15 says, this is the will of God, that by doing well, you will put to silence the arguments of foolish men. Now, all of that to throw this to you. Don't you think we as Christians, we have an obligation, but even an opportunity to show the genuineness of the gospel through our character, really. Don't you think virtue and character and Christians living like Christians should live, don't you think that's a powerful witness of the reality of the gospel?
No, it absolutely is. Now, here's where I would say I'm always like a both and rather than an either or. And here's right. why I'm that way. When I first became a Christian, you know, I was 35. My parents divorced when I was 3. My dad remarried when I was about 5. The woman he remarried became a Mormon within about a year. And then he proceeded to have 6 kids with his Mormon wife. Now, my dad's not a believer. He's a very committed atheist. But he did raise up 6 kids who went to temple, or to ward, rather, every single week. And they were very, very dedicated to their faith. Now, I think if you know any Mormons, you'll know this for sure. You'll know that, you know, to be honest, they outperform us by leaps and bounds. One of the things you'll typically say if you've got a Mormon neighbor is, yeah, you know what? Those are the nicest people I've ever met. And they will do more for a lie than we will typically do for the truth. And they are yes. so committed to this that if I was to say, yes, your Christian character should be what preaches the gospel, well, then you just ceded ground to people who are hold to a heresy, because they will always outperform us. And they'll say this because of their Christian beliefs. We have to do both. We have to be as virtuous as those who claim to be Christians but actually aren't, yet be able to make a case for why, where this is coming from. Because that's the one thing that the Mormons can't do. They cannot build. So what happened for me was I got interested in Christianity. I bought a Bible. My Mormon sister saw me buy that Bible. She sent Mormons to my door. So I had missionaries at my door for 8 weeks going through the... I didn't know what was true. I would just bought a Bible. So now I'm reading it. So I got a quad, okay, because I've got some pretty devout Mormon family. And that's the Book of Mormon, the Old and New Testament, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price.
Yes.
To all the Mormon scriptures. And I read through all of it before I finished the Old Testament. Because I thought, wow, I mean, if my family has the truth, let me find out if this is true. And here's what I discovered, employing the exact same process that I employed to the Gospels in the New Testament. The 4 attributes of reliable eyewitness testimony quickly, very quickly, proved that the Book of Mormon was false. So as fast as, so I always say that if you'll take this approach, an evidential approach, not only will it lead you to truth, it'll prevent you from error. So I always tell people, I became a Christian at about the same time I became a not Mormon, because I knew from that process that that wasn't true. And so I think that's why it's important for us to say, yes, absolutely, our character matters to the exact same degree that the evidence matters. And what I think is interesting is that the church at large seems largely disinterested in being able to make a case for this.
Then what happens is your
son meets a nice Mormon girl, and then you wonder why it is that they didn't see the difference. We haven't spent any time helping our kids go through an evidential approach to their faith that could actually be the basis for this behavior, so that when someone asks, hey, where's that coming from? You can say, well, yeah, it's coming from this, and let me tell you why I think this is true. Because that's one thing they can't do. And we ought to be able, by the way, if you look through Scripture and every gospel, you will see over and over and over again that God puts people in places and does things so they can be a witness for him. That's called direct evidence. Witnesses are direct evidence. And then Jesus says, if you don't believe the witness of John the Baptist or the people who have been testifying about me, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles I've worked in front of you. That is called indirect evidence. So he's constantly using both direct and indirect evidence to make his case, and that's why I think we could do the same. Why don't we? We ought to, because it's the one thing that would prevent us from falling for a lie.
Yeah, I mean, it's both and. I mean, it is the message of the gospel, the confirming evidence, and then a changed life. And Gary Habermas used to use the term a cumulative case apologetic.
That's right.
And when you look at all, you know, I love the argument. There was a writer, Elton Trueblood, many years ago. He was actually a Quaker theologian. He said, and this was his argument. It's a good one. It's not the only argument. But he said, millions of people have claimed to have experienced the God of the Bible. These include some of the best and brightest, most virtuous people ever. If even one of them was correct, then God exists. And the odds that they were all delusional or liars is very unlikely. Therefore, an argument based on religious experience. But but you take all these things together, plus an empty tomb. Pretty compelling.
That's right.
Hey, folks, we're going to take questions. Here's the number, toll-free nationwide, 888-589-8840. 888-589-8840. Call us if you have a question for J. Warner Wallace or myself. We would love to hear from you when the American Family Radio Network returns after this brief break. Give us your Bible question, and together we'll look at defending the faith. God bless you. Stay tuned. We're back after this.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
How cool is this? Getting to talk with J. Warner Wallace, one of the preeminent Christian apologists of our time. And he and I will be at The Cove, July 28th through August 1st. Intensive Bible training, apologetics, present, explain, defend. We would love to meet you there. And the website is thecove.org, T-H-E-C-O-V-E, thecove.org. Just Google our name in the space bar. And it's just one of the great conference centers, well, I think, in North America. And if you come to see us at The Cove, you will not be disappointed. And before we get to calls, I see we've got Ryan, we've got Scott. We'll get to you. The number, if you have a question or an apologetics issue, it's 888-589-8840. But Jim, what is your website? Where can people find you online?
Try to produce something three times a week, four times a week at coldcasechristianity.com. Coldcasechristianity.com. And the top banner right now has a link to the Case Files graphic novel.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Well, let's go to questions. Ryan in Texas, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program. Hey, Ryan. Ryan, are you there? Ryan from Texas. Okay, how about Scott in Mississippi? Scott, do we have you there? Okay, I'm not hearing, guys. Do we have Scott? Do we have a caller online? Well, I tell you what, guys, either Bobby or let's see, Richie, text me when we get those questions up. But we have an online call. Jim, somebody asked, online question. How do we know that the apostles preserved Jesus' words accurately? I know in the Gospels, if you see red ink, the red letter, that's the words of Christ. How do we know that the disciples preserved those words correctly or accurately?
Okay, well, so what we have to do is test them as eyewitnesses. This is true, by the way, of anyone who makes a claim about anything that was said. Let's say I've got a suspect in view who made a statement, and now I've got an eyewitness who saw that statement and saw him say something. Well, then I've got to test that eyewitness to see under four criteria. Now, the state of California is pretty tough to win a case anymore. We have the Ninth Circuit out here. So it comes down to four criteria on the jury instructions. One, were they really there to see what they saw? And this, by the way, this is the only way we can test eyewitnesses. If there was a better test, I'd love it if there was video. But, of course, we don't have that in the first century. But were they really there to see what they saw? Two, can they be corroborated in some way? Even if it's only a fraction of what they said, can the fraction at least be corroborated? Three, have they changed what they said over time, or have they been consistently accurate and honest about what they've described? And four, do they have a bias that would cause them to lie to us? So these are the four criteria that we apply to any eyewitness. And I think we can apply those to the gospel. Here's what it would look like. Number one, were these written early enough in history to have been written by eyewitnesses? Were they really there to see what they said they saw? Here's why. If you want to lie about what Jesus said, just wait till everyone who knows the truth is dead. Then you can say whatever you want. There's no one there to contradict you. But if you're going to write this in the region, in the generation of those who would have known better, who could say, you know what, I saw that Jesus dude. He didn't do any of that stuff. He didn't say any of that stuff. That's a much harder sell, okay? So I need to know, first of all, how early are the Gospels? Second, do they make claims about geography and archaeology, about customs, about names, about other things that we know can be corroborated from other sources that are non-biblical? Three, have they changed their story? In other words, how do we know that what's in the Gospel of John, for example, in the first century is the same stuff we have in the Gospel of John in the 21st century? And one of the things that I always look at is a chain of custody. When I get a piece of evidence at a crime scene 35 years ago, I want to know who touched it first. Who did he give it to? Who did that guy give it to? When did it go to the laboratory? When did it came back from the laboratory? I trace the chain of custody. You can actually do this with John's gospel through Ignatius and Polycarp and Papias in the first generation, Irenaeus in the second generation, Hippolytus in the third generation. You can follow the people who took the words of John and gave them to the next generation. And you can read their writings in ancient church history to see if the essential truths of Jesus have been modified. In other words, is he first described in a very naturalistic way, and only later is he described in a supernaturalistic way? Is he becoming more and more supernatural over time? Or are the supernatural claims about Jesus the earliest claims that simply don't change? They're rigid in time. I needed to know that. I needed to know, how early is it? Does it change over time? And finally, there's only three reasons why anyone lies. Only three reasons. There's not a fourth reason. Here they are: sex, money, and power. Pretty simple. Wow. And this is why people commit murders. It's the same reason why anyone lies. So if you're thinking that the disciples lied, I know why they did if they did. They did it for sex, money, or power. But here's the problem. I can see no advantage for any of these folks in sex, money, or power. Mm-hmm. So now you're telling me they're lying with nothing in it for them?
There's possible, no incentive.
But it's not reasonable.
Right. Hey, we're going to try the calls again. Great stuff. Okay. The voice you're hearing is Jay Warner Wallace. Let's try Kathy in Ohio. Kathy, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Well, welcome to the program. Thanks for holding.
Wonderful. Thank you so much. This is such a timely topic and guest. I've listened to you, Mr. Wallace, before. Really love your stuff. I had no idea about your Mormon beginnings, and I guess there's a reason why I'm listening, because my niece has contacted me. She's been sort of a strange, rough times she's gone through, and she's seeking the Lord, and she is reaching out to me. We're reading the Bible every night together. I'll be reading with her tonight, but she has gone to a Mormon church. That's who. That's how she sort of started. She didn't grow up going to a Mormon church, but she's been going there. And so to have some more specific, you know, things to when she asks questions, we're reading John, and we're talking about grace upon grace. You know, God gave us the grace of the law and grace through Jesus, and then we're talking about the law. And I said, oh, God gave the law to Moses on a mountain. She goes, oh, that's just like the Mormons did in upstate New York. And I'm like, not really, dear. So is there a resource kind of that can help guide me more specifically for the Mormon things that will come up like that?
Yeah, there is. Now, I'm going to just give me a second here to see if I can find it online here real quick. Yes, I think that part of the problem is that most of the time when people enter into a church like that, she's entering in because she probably has a relationship with somebody, either a guy or a girlfriend, somebody she's got a relationship with that has introduced her to the church. And I think what's interesting about that is, you need to find out who that is. A lot of times you'll find that people become Mormons, they come out of a Christian background where they weren't really kind of trained up to defend their faith as Christians, and now they've been persuaded by somebody who's powerfully persuasive in their life from a relationship perspective. Now, I've written a chapter about why I think the evidence for Mormonism is false in a book called Sharing the Good News with Mormons, and it really contains, the subtitle says it all, Practical Strategies for Getting the Conversation Started. And that's what you need here, is you need some practical strategies. And this book is filled chapter after chapter with different approaches, different ways to cut the same pie. And I want you just to kind of think about that book. It's written by my friend Eric Johnson. He's done a lot of work with Mormons, lives there in Salt Lake City. And we've all written a chapter taking a different angle in. I think that is the one book that is the most helpful, because it's a conversation starting book and it'll help you. So if there's a resource you're looking for, I think that's it. Sharing the Good News with Mormons by Eric Johnson.
And oh, okay. Kath, God bless you,
thank
Kath.
Thank you.
There's another website of a colleague, Christy Witt, and she's in Colorado. When I worked for Focus on the Family, we used to use her in some of our seminars, but Witnesses for Jesus, Christy Darlington Witt. She's got a lot of great information. I'd love to share some of it, but in the interest of time, I want to be able to get some more callers, but blessings on you, Kathy. Let's try Scott in Mississippi. Scott, are you there? Thanks for holding.
I am. Thank you so much.
Hi, Scott.
Alex, Jim, I appreciate the opportunity. I guess if you're wrong about Jesus, it doesn't matter what you're right about, huh? But anyway,
you're right about if this is the most important decision anyone's ever going to make, for sure, is who is Jesus?
Absolutely. I was. This is really a law about this. It's a question about the second law. The second law says that the universe is actually running out of usable energy. And how does that square up with us in our eternal exist, which we will have? And I know that it's going to be spiritual, but maybe you could delve into a little bit more, because those questions I think are pertinent for a science background. And anyway, just kind of what you thought about that, and those two coming together.
That's a great.
Yeah, absolutely.
How will eternity work in light of the inescapable second law, the law of entropy? What do you say, Jim?
Well, this is a law that basically describes what happens in a physical universe, in a contained physical, limited physical universe. And that's the difference, right? Because we're talking about, can we apply the physics and chemistry that govern space, time, and matter if there is no space, time, and matter? Would those laws, although they clearly reflect God's character, the laws of physics are a reflection of his character. The laws of logic are a reflection of his character. Moral laws are a reflection of his character. These are not things he created. They are simply a reflection of his innate character. But we're talking about something very different when we're talking about the world that we consider beyond this one. So the question, of course, comes down to, do the laws that we currently see that apply to our physical universe we live in today, will those laws apply to the next world we live in? And here's why I'm hesitant to say, well, so yes, of course they will, or yes, of course they, or no, of course they won't. It's because if you look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about the resurrection body, it's clearly he's calling it a resurrection body. But he says it's as different as the seed is to the plant. And that's why I'm hesitant to try to say, well, I know what it's going to be like. Because if I give you a seed, you wouldn't know from looking at that seed, unless you knew the seed really well, what kind of plant is even going to emerge from that seed. It's so different from the seed that I can't even imagine what it's going to produce. And I think that's the reality of what we are going to experience next, is that, yes, we have a body, that we call it a body, and we call the next thing we're going to have a resurrection body. We use the same word. But it is so substantively different that it would be foolish, I think, for me to say that, well, whatever governs our bodies today is also going to govern our bodies in the future. And I think that's part of the mystery. Look, let's put it this way. If we really think that as finite human beings with limited knowledge, we can answer some of the most important questions about the nature of a holy, infinite God, then we probably don't have the right God in our mind to begin with. That's probably a God of our own creation, because we think we can describe it completely. We think we have the ability to understand that kind of God completely. I think that if there is a God, we should expect that there's going to be a great deal of mystery, because the difference between us and that God is so pronounced that I don't think I'm going to be able to, I hold a lot of things with an open hand, because it seems to me that if there is a God, I should not have that level of comprehension about him. There should be an awe and mystery to the nature of God.
Well said. Thank you so much. Let's try to squeeze in another call. Corey. Corey in Mississippi. Thanks for holding. Are you there?
Hey, yes, I am. Thanks for taking my call.
Good to hear
Hi,
from
Corey.
You.
Hey, so I was calling. I'll try to make it kind of quick. Over the last month, since the beginning of the year, I have a six-year-old son, and we've been sitting down at the breakfast table, and I've been reading him a morning meditation for kids, and we've also started praying over our supper. Well, we were watching something on the news about the wildfires in California a week or two ago, and Noah asked me, he said, Dad, why would God let something like that happen? And the answer that I gave him was, you know, sometimes God just does things and we're not for sure why. You know, he just does things that we don't understand. But, you know, I just really blew his mind and just really stumped him why, you know, the God would allow things like that to happen. And I didn't know the best way to answer him.
Well, a couple of things I would say about that. First of all, we're not living in the garden and we're not yet in paradise. We're in that period of time between the two gardens, between the Garden of Eden and the restored and renewed earth. We're in this period of time in which we are no longer in a world that is the perfect creation of God. We're in the world that we have destroyed. We're in the world that is now fallen and broken, that even creation groans in this period of time between the gardens. And so why would this happen? Well, there's lots of reasons why it will happen. I'll just throw one out, though, that some people hardly ever seem to talk about, that when we see a natural, quote-unquote, disaster, often that natural disaster is actually an act of man and is due to something that man has either neglected, decided he's going to live right next to it anyway, and put himself in harm's way. And as soon as this fire is done and they rebuild, many people will rebuild right back there in the same dangerous area.
Jim, we're almost out of time.
Those forests. So I think a lot of natural evil is our contribution.
Yeah, we're in a sinful, fallen world. Thank you for that call. Jay Warner Wallace, thank you for being with us tonight. Look forward to being with you this summer at the Cove. Folks, stay tuned to the American Family Radio Network, and may God bless you. Thank you for listening.
According to a recent study of hundreds of post-abortive women, 60% reported that they would have preferred to give birth if they had received more support from others or had more financial security. And that's where Preborn steps in. Preborn is there for women in their darkest hour, deciding between the life and death of their precious child. You see, the reality is, women are being pressured to make this fatal decision and are being told that their babies are just a clump of cells. Preborn welcomes women with God's love and introduces them to the beautiful life growing inside of them, which doubles their baby's chance at life. When you support Preborn, you not only support women, you empower them. Your donation of $28 will help a woman to make a choice that she won't have to regret for the rest of her life and gives her the ultimate blessing, life. Your love can save a life. Just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250, baby. Or visit preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.